This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran and Syria sign long-term cooperation agreement in addition to 14 other accords as President Ebrahim Raisi visits Damascus. A UK-based pro-Palestine group slams the police use of excessive force in a siege on an arms factory that provides weapons to Israel. And a regional human rights body accuses Peru's security forces of grave violations, saying their response to anti-government protests could be classified as a massacre. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. The Iranian president is in Syria on an official visit aimed at boosting ties. Ebrahim Raisi held talks with a Syrian counterpart, Bashar al-Assad, in the capital of Damascus. The two presidents signed long-term strategic cooperation agreements, including a memorandum of understanding on oil. Tehran and Damascus also signed 14 other pacts in trade, energy, transport, and technology. Raisi is the first Iranian president to visit the country in more than a decade. Following his meeting with the Syrian president, he visited Sayyid Zainab Shrine. In a speech there, he censured the U.S. and Israel for backing Daesh terrorists in war-torn Syria.
For 12 years, the oppressed people hatched conspiracies and committed sedition, gave easy money to Daesh and Takfiri terrorist groups, used media empires to conduct psychological warfare, inflicted damage, destroyed homes, killed children, and made women homeless. For 12 years, the U.S., Israel, and their pet Takfiri Daesh terrorist groups committed crimes in Syria. But Syria is standing strong today.
Raisi vowed that Tehran will continue to support Damascus and help it with reconstruction. He added the Islamic Republic is always sided with the oppressed. The Iranian president said Israel is now at its most vulnerable thanks to the resistance of people in Palestine, Lebanon, and elsewhere in West Asia. He said resistance put up by Syrians, Palestinians, and Lebanese has changed the situation in favor of the resistance front and against the Israeli regime.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi arrived in Damascus on Wednesday leading a high-ranking delegation. The president then headed to the presidential palace where he was received by his Syrian counterpart Bashar al-Assad with an official welcoming ceremony. The two officials held talks in which Assad underlined the importance and depth of relations with the Islamic Republic. He noted that both countries share visions based on respecting mutual interests and the two countries' sovereignty. Assad thanked Iran for its mediation efforts in Syria-Turkey peace talks and expressed support for Iran's right to peaceful nuclear energy. Raisi, for his part, congratulated Assad on Syria's victory in the war on his country, hailing resistance as an effective tool for free people of the world. He stressed relations between Syria and Iran were never affected by regional or international developments, reiterating his country's support for the people and government of Syria.
We discussed different topics as well as means of boosting our bilateral relations. We are determined to develop and expand our ties with regional states without a presence of foreigners, as they only cause instability. We should get rid of U.S. forces in our region. Securing Syria's sovereignty necessitates the withdrawal of U.S. troops.
The two presidents signed a long-term strategic comprehensive cooperation agreement. Ministers of both countries also signed a number of memorandums of understanding in the fields of oil, agriculture, rail and aerial transportation, free trade zones, earthquake reliefs, communications and information technologies.
Agreements today, as well as projects discussed, will push forward our relations through mechanisms that will increase the bulk of trade exchange and investments. This would reduce the impact of economic sanctions, especially at a time when world economic balance is shifting eastwards, and this would liberate world economies from Western hegemonies.
Assad also welcomed the restoration of diplomatic ties between Iran and Saudi Arabia. Officials are also set to discuss the establishment of a joint bank and insurance entity that would facilitate trade. The visit further consolidates the already historic and strong ties between Iran and Syria. It clearly launches a new phase of economic partnership following a successful military and political collaboration that set an example in the region in fighting terror and foiling U.S. and Western plots. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Nick Napier, activist and commentator, said the Iranian president's visit to Syria is a sign of fundamental change in West Asia.
I think the visit by the Iranian leader to Damascus is a symptom of something radically changing in the Middle East. We all saw how China was able to effect a reconciliation between Iran and Saudi Arabia. We've seen the knock-on effects of that in Yemen already. But certainly in Syria, we can see that the efforts by the USA to isolate and force its allies in the Middle East to isolate Syria are breaking down. Saudi Arabians are working for rapprochement with Damascus. There's talks about reintegrating Damascus into the Arab League. And I think this visit from Tehran to Damascus talks of this is a symptom of this new situation where American power in the region is clearly declining and its ability to enforce its will, divide and isolate the key countries in the region against each other is faltering, is actually failing. So it's a visit greatly to be welcomed. Now, fast forward to the present day, the carefully crafted alliances, the day when Saudi Arabia would bend over backwards, with very few exceptions, but would bend over backwards to please the Americans. Those days seem to be gone. And I think the view from Washington now is that the Chinese mediation between Tehran and Riyadh was really contemptuous of the USA. And it did not give the dominant imperial power in the region since the Second World War, it didn't give that power its due place. So yes, the tectonic plates of regional politics are shifting, and they're not shifting to the advantage of the USA.
A UK-based pro-Palestinian group says the British police arrested 33 of its members at a site of a siege on a weapons manufacturing plant in Leicester. Palestine Action says police used excessive force against peaceful protesters who turned out in opposition to Israel's arms trade. On May 1st, the group announced a siege on a factory operated by UAV Tactical Systems, which in turn is owned by Israel's largest weapons company, Elbit Systems. The group says police use tactics like property seizure, breaking and entering into cars, and raiding of homes to intimidate those standing against Elbit. Among those arrested were two co-founders of Palestine Action, who were taken into custody without any charges being leveled against them. Group affirmed siege will continue regardless of unjustified aggression by police. Palestinian activist and detainee Sheikh Khadr Adnan has been martyred in an Israeli prison after the 3 months of hunger strike over his illegal imprisonment. The regime refused to have him visit his family right up to his death. The Palestinians view his martyrdom as a renewed call to action against Israeli colonialism, occupation, and apartheid.
A well-known resistance actor within the Palestinian prisoners' movement, Khadr Adnan, has passed away on the 86th day of his hunger strike inside an Israeli prison following 2 decades of arrests. Khadr spent nearly a fifth of his life behind bars, arrested 12 times by Israeli forces and subjected to over 8 years of captivity. He used hunger strikes to take power back and mobilize the world outside his prison cell in support of the Palestinian prisoners' struggle. sustained arbitrary arrests, and medical neglect led to Khadr's death. The Palestinian Human Rights Organizations Council thus viewed Khadr's killing as premeditated murder by the Israeli regime. Israeli prison services were holding Khadr in solitary confinement and refused his family visitation rights right up to his death. He survived by his wife and 9 children. In his lifetime, Khadr Adnan carried out 6 hunger strikes. His first protest in 2004 lasted 25 days and popularized hunger strikes as an accessible means of resistance within the regime's military prison system. His second hunger strike in 2012, that lasted 66 days, was joined by hundreds of prisoners and triggered an international movement for the freedom of Palestinian prisoners. In 2015, he went on his third hunger strike for 56 days against another administrative detention. In 2017, Khadr was again arrested and went on a 58-day hunger strike. His fifth 25-day-long strike was directed at his penultimate arrest in 2021. During his most recent arrest in February, Israeli forces raided his home and terrorized his family. Khadr was no stranger to civil disobedience, therefore responded by immediately going on an open hunger strike. Israeli prison services retaliated with isolation orders, renewed every 2 weeks without review. He was held under deplorable conditions and was subjected to regular abuses. When Khadr fell seriously ill in April, ISP refused to transfer him to a hospital. Khadr was found unconscious in isolation in Ramallah Prison Clinic on May 2nd. Using deliberate medical neglect, indefinite isolation, and detention extensions, the regime foresaw and facilitated Khadr's death. He was killed behind the bars, a fate shared by over 233 Palestinian political prisoners. The international community's failure to intervene amplifies past evidence that international law is just a tool for the colonizer regime of Israel, not Palestinians. It shows that the international community aids and abets the Israeli regime's crimes by its deafening silence that today rings loud after the death of Khadr Adnan.
Palestinian prisoner Sheikh Khadr Adnan's death in an Israeli jail sparked anger in Palestinian territories. Palestinian factions hold Israeli regime responsible, saying Tel Aviv will pay dearly for this crime.
Palestinians rallied in Gaza City as shops closed during a general strike following the death of Palestinian hunger striker Khadr Adnan in Israeli custody. In his hometown near Jenin, in the occupied West Bank, Adnan's 9-year-old son, Ali, led a protest march. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammad Shataya described the death of Adnan, who was arrested in the occupied West Bank, as a deliberate assassination.
The Palestinian cabinet holds the Israeli occupation, the prison authorities and all its agencies fully accountable for the martyrdom of Khadr Adnan. And we consider this a deliberate assassination by rejecting his request for release, neglecting him medically and keeping him in his cell despite the seriousness of his health condition.
Also, different Palestinian factions held the regime responsible for his death, saying that Israel will pay dearly for its crime.
The occupation bears full responsibility, and we will carry out our role in confronting those crimes and those assaults, in particular this crime which led to the martyrdom of Sheikh Hero Khadr Adnan.
Gaza-based Hamas resistance movement has also warned that the Israeli crime will not go unanswered. Also, the Fatah movement of President Mahmoud Abbas has called for immediate international action in support of Palestinians languishing in Israeli jails. According to Palestinian Prisoner Society, 4,900 Palestinian detainees are currently in Israeli jails, with 1,000 of them being held in administrative detention without charge. That's the highest number since 2003.
A regional human rights body has accused Peru's security forces of alarming human rights violations during anti-government protesters last December. The Inter-American Commission on Human Rights said the response to demonstrators could be classified as a massacre. Commission concluded in its report there were grave episodes of use of excessive force and extrajudicial executions. It said a large number of people were killed and injured by gunfire during protests when people started demanding new elections and President Dina Boluarte's resignation. The government denies human rights abuses during the protests, saying it is collaborating with the investigations. More than 60 people died in clashes with police and soldiers in protests that broke out following ouster of Peru's former president, Pedro Castillo. In January, Peru's attorney general opened a probe against Boluarte, along with three of her ministers, on charges of genocide, homicide, and serious injury. Brazilian police searched the home of ex-president Jair Bolsonaro as part of a probe into allegations he falsified COVID vaccination records. Bolsonaro's cell phone was also seized. Police have already said they're investigating the insertion of falsified COVID vaccination data into the health ministry's record system. Vaccination records were allegedly altered to emit certificates required to evade health restrictions. Former president faces widespread criticism over his unorthodox handling of the pandemic, which has so far claimed over 700,000 lives in Brazil. Bolsonaro, who denies wrongdoing, has accused the authorities of trying to fabricate a case against him. Now, Russia is threatening to give a crushing response to alleged Ukrainian drone strike on the Kremlin. Moscow says the attack was a failed attempt to assassinate President Vladimir Putin. The remark was made by Deputy Chairman of the Russian Security Council, Dmitry Medvedev. He said drone attack has left Russia with no other option other than the physical elimination of the Ukrainian president and his clique. Earlier, the Russian president's press service said Kiev had used two drones to attack Putin's home. Drones were downed by the Russian military. Russia later said it's launched a terrorism probe in connection with the incident. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, though, has rejected the claim, saying his forces are not out to attack Moscow or Putin, and their concern is to defend Ukrainian cities. Gun violence continues to claim more lives in the U.S. in the latest incident. Gunmen opened fire at a medical building in Midtown, Atlanta, killing a woman and injuring four others before fleeing the scene. Police say a suspect identified as a 24-year-old former U.S. Coast Guardsman was arrested several hours after the shooting. Following the incident, Atlanta Public Schools said several schools in the area would operate on external lockdown as precaution. Frequency of shooting incidents in the U.S. has increased dramatically in recent years as politicians are deadlocked over tighter gun control laws. Just last week, gunmen shot dead five people, including an 8-year-old child at a home in Texas. There have been over 160 mass shootings in the country so far this year. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Gun violence is always a critical topic during U.S. elections, but experts see little hope in the U.S. political circle to address the issue due to its historical complexity and the extremely polarized stances of Democrats and Republicans, even as gun-related tragedies continue to occur in the United States of America. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more, please. Global Times noted, in the latest reflection of the miserable situation over the past week, Alabama witnessed another mass shooting tragedy in the U.S., with 4 deaths and 28 injuries, while the potential Republican presidential candidates still reportedly rejected the idea of more restrictions that could curb the bloodshed as they spoke at the annual gathering of the National Rifle Association, NRA. The Alabama shooting happened the same day that shots were fired into a crowd at a park in Louisville, Kentucky. 2 people were killed and 4 others were wounded. That incident was the city's 2nd mass shooting in less than a week. On April 10th, a gunman killed 5 people and injured several others at Louisville's Old National Bank, according to CNN. According to data released by the Gun Violence Archive, GVA, across the U.S., a total of 157 mass shootings have happened this year as of April 16th, indicating an average of 1.48 cases per day during this period. These shootings have resulted in 12,358 deaths, with 413 aged under 17 and 9,600 injuries, according to data updated recently. But former President Donald Trump still insisted that this is not a gun problem in his speech recently during NRA annual gathering. Mike Pence, Trump's vice president, also towed the line by saying that people should stop trampling on the God-given rights of the American people every time a tragedy happens, according to a New York Times report recently. Liu Xiang, research fellow at the Chinese Academy of Social, pointed out that the issue has been totally politicized and became a label of partisan conflict in the U.S. Liu told the Global Times recently, "In the U.S., the Democrats have to call for banning or managing guns, while Republicans will definitely stress freedom in owning guns. It's as if they're not Democrats or Republicans if they do not stick to the party's stance. Such polarized stances have resulted in there being no space for the two parties to negotiate over the issue, which Liu deemed as the main reason why the problem of gun violence in the U.S. cannot be resolved as its root. This is a typical systematic problem of the United States," Liu noted. The Insider reported, during the NRA annual meeting, photos of children handling firearms also made the rounds on U.S. social media platforms over the weekend, even though the association said that they had rendered the guns at the exhibitions incapable of being fired. Gun control advocates slammed the scene as saying responsible gun owners and parents would not allow a child to put their finger on a firearm's trigger while pointing it at other people, even if they are props. Yuan Zheng, deputy director and a senior fellow of the Institute of American Studies at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, said that even though gun violence is always a critical issue during the U.S. elections, it will not play a decisive role. Gun violence is a complicated issue combining historical and partisan elements as well as social factors. The current polarized U.S. politics is making it even more difficult to solve the problem, which is actually pathetic and indicates the government's lack of capability, according to Yuan. The U.S. government's inability to address this mission impossible has laid bare the decline of U.S. governance capacity, according to a report China released in February, revealing the truth and facts of rampant U.S. gun violence. In June 2022, U.S. President Joe Biden signed into law what was reportedly the most sweeping legislation aimed at preventing gun violence in 30 years. Biden called the signing of the legislation a monumental day and said it was proof that Democrats and Republicans could find common ground on important issues. However, experts see this so-called gun deal as one that just scratches the surface, as it falls short of the essence of gun control measures expected by the public, such as prohibiting the manufacture, transfer, and possession of semi-automatic assault weapons, and the transfer and possession of large-capacity ammunition feeding devices, and a change to the age at which a person needs to be to purchase an assault-style weapon. They deemed the agreement as being just a joint political show put on by the Democrats and Republicans to trick the public and win votes during the midterm elections, amid an outcry over gun violence following the killing of at least 19 children and two teachers at an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas, on May 24, 2022.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome to a new episode of your own program, Muslim Lady. Well, I am Asma. I have the honor to be your host for today's episode. And in here, I have Sister Zainab with me. And we're going to have plenty much of nice stuff to talk about. So welcome, Sister Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you so much for having me.
It's always a pleasure to have you in here. Well, previously, in Muslim Lady, we're talking about beauty. We came to the point that beauty comes from different factors. It has got different things in its background, like how my family treated me, how society treated me, how men in my society are looking at me, and how they evaluate me, and also the amount of confidence I myself have, which technically, when I come from a background that people look at me just by the features I have on my body and the image I have on my face, is not going to be too much of confidence, of course. And then we talked about Islamic perspective. We actually touched upon that. We said that if a man marries a woman just for her beauty or money, then he's not going to get any of that. There is, I guess, some more about the Islamic perspective on beauty.
Islam says a lot about beauty and it defines what is beauty. We kind of touched it in the previous episode. But since you gave a touch about the factors that determine why a woman gives so much importance to apparent features, external beauty, I think there's one more thing that's coming into my mind and that should not be messed up is the social media, how social media has defined...
Yeah, that's very important, actually.
Yeah, so how social media has defined beauty. You just go and look, females with more page likes or more followers are the ones who have a better model-like body image.
Exactly. They become the ambassadors for different brands, and then they just, you know, they make this urge in women to be created, like, you need to buy more, you need to take care of your dresses more and more and things like that.
And, you know, that actually women love to be praised.
Of course.
They have this this thing in their genetics, like they want to get praised.
It runs in the blood.
Yeah. And when they see this, you know, psychologically, this happens. Why this woman is having more followers? Why this woman is having more likes on her posts? And that's because when she comes to the conclusion, that's because of the image, she goes and sometimes she destroys her life to get that perfect body image, which
and you know
is
what I
not
would
possible
say?
Again.
Yeah, exactly. You know what I would say? I think it would all of these things that happen in social media make women to think more of perfection. Like, I must have a perfect face. I must have a perfect body. And, you know,
that
to go
have,
beyond the truth.
Yeah, actually, social media has changed our criteria of beauty. And what is the need of the time is to educate ourselves. What is the criteria of beauty in Islam?
Yeah, and who defines that?
Definitely in our narrations, it has been defined. Like we previously touched that, we have this hadith that Allah is beautiful and He likes beauty, and the same concept is being represented again on social media, and then women focusing on the apparent features, they come and say like, you know, see, we have this thing in Islam, and we gotta be focusing on this more.
Yeah.
Yes, indeed, but in front of your mahrams, not in front of every third person.
Yeah.
Like, you know, you are very precious. Islam has given you dignity. You're not meant to be seen by every third person, like a roadside thing. You're like a jewel and a pearl that remains under a shell that's not in the eyes of, you know, every person on the roadside. Anyways, coming back to beauty. We said in the previous episode that Prophet, peace be upon him, says that al-jamalu fil lisan, the beauty lies in your tongue. And there are many hadiths which define what beauty is actually, where beauty lies.
Yeah, so just right now, I guess it's the best time for us to go for a short break, after which we're going to continue our discussion. This is IRIB English Radio. I am Asma, and here with Sister Zainab, we're talking about beauty, and this is Muslim Lady. Well, Sister, you were talking about Islamic point of view about beauty.
Yeah, we have been doing a comparative discussion of what the world, what the society, what the parents, what the men in the society, or what the social media has defined the beauty as, and what Islam defines beauty as. So we said that Islam says beauty lies in your tongue, and we should consider these 32 teeth as our 32 guards before we speak. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam also says, think before you speak. As we said in the previous episode as well, like, sometimes you say something that can't be actually, you can't compensate for that thing so easily.
So you mean that beauty is not just defined by your faith.
Yeah.
Sometimes beauty lies on your tongue and the words you use with other people.
Because
and the notions that you have, the concepts that you carry
exactly,
in your brain.
Because apparent beauty, that fades away with time, for sure. Like, no matter what you do, it does fade away. It does show.
Yeah, and I was just going to talk about that as
well.
You know, all these concepts of beauty that we have, after a little while, I guess it is something that has been put in our nature. After a little while, you're going to get used to everything. So even beauty would change its meaning in
the
your
thing
eyes.
That you're obsessed with, you actually get fed up of that
exactly.
thing.
Exactly.
Yeah, because that's not the criteria of beauty that we were taught. What we were taught in another hadith, Prophet, peace be upon him, says, beauty is to have a true faith.
Yeah.
And the peak of this beauty is to have a truthful and righteous character.
Mm-hmm.
So again, First, we said that beauty lies in the tongue. Then in another hadith, Prophet says, true faith is your beauty, and the peak of your beauty is to have a righteous character. And then again,
so personality is more important.
Exactly. What is, Imam Ali al-Islam says, what is more beautiful in beauty is intellect. And Imam Ali al-Islam, he has a lot to say about beauty. He says that, for example, if you're a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your beauty is obedience. He defines beauty in different spheres of life. Like, as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how God looks at me as a beautiful person is defined by my obedience. How obedient I am in carrying out the commands, in staying away from things that are forbidden for me, avoiding things that I have been told not to do, acting upon recommended things. That obedience, that sincerity defines my beauty as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he again says, what is your beauty in this dunya, in this life?
In this world.
Yeah, and that's contentment. You know, how so satisfied you are with things. Because there are people, like, especially we women, have this habit of, like, whatever we have in life, we're not content, we're not satisfied, we keep on saying...
I guess that's the nature of human beings in general.
Yeah.
They are greedy about everything.
Yeah, they are. But, like, since a female is a manager of these household chores, and she's concerned... she's concerned and she has a fear of not having less, you know. I should be able to. That's also a good concern, but she should not mix it with greed that, you know, contentment is very, very important in Islam, like Vivi.
And to be satisfied with whatever that God has given you.
Yeah, you know, in a very beautiful, one of the du'as of Ramadan daily prayers, we had this, O Allah, make me wear the hijab of contentment, the clothes of contentment. And it was defined as spiritual hijab in that du'a, you know, while contemplating in that du'a. So actually, contentment defines your spiritual beauty.
Yeah, and that is the reality. I guess, you know, there is this quotation that I have read it somewhere that they say that contentment is a treasure. And truly it is, because when you have that in your soul, then I guess you wouldn't go for too much of fuss over trivial things that matter in your, you know, physical image or whatever that is related to your external beauty. So right now, I guess, we are going to go for a break, and then we'll be back in blink of an eye.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
We've been through too much, actually. We talked about the Islamic perspective upon beauty. And we said that there is no deny that beauty is an important thing in the lives of especially women, because they would love to be praised for their beauty, for their features. And I guess it's a natural thing that has been put in their soul.
That was okay, but the standard of beauty that was changed for her made her actually think like that more.
Yeah, as made things go crazy and a little bit of, you know, frightening.
Yeah. So that standard of beauty got to be changed in the society. Like we said, how in different spheres of life, Islam beautifully defines what beauty is actually, you know. If you're living in this dunya, if you're living in this life, then contentment is your beauty. If you're living as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you're practicing spirituality, obedience is your beauty.
Being a true obedience
when you're,
is also
when you're dealing with public, when you're having public dealings, when you have public relations, the way you use your tongue is your beauty, defines your beauty,
your
how beautiful you are. Yeah. And again, when coming to the social sphere, Imam Ali al-Islam says that the beauty of a scholar is to act on his knowledge. It's not enough that you as a woman, like you have so much knowledge, and now because you're a woman, it was enough that if we allowed a woman to go for higher education, but now she should be going and getting married and caring about kids and all. No, Imam Ali Islam says that if you become a scholar, your beauty is that you act on your knowledge.
Yeah, to use your knowledge and spread
exactly.
it to
exactly. So
others.
Have you as a mother use that knowledge in your motherhood? Have you as a mother, have you as a wife use that knowledge to be a good wife? Have you as a daughter used that knowledge to be a better daughter? It all defines how beautiful you are as a woman. Again, Imam Ali Islam says that now what is the beauty of a knowledge is to spread it.
Yeah. Beauty comes from your inner soul, in your personality, in your characteristics, in the way you treat other people, in the way you use your knowledge. These are going to be your beauty.
Exactly. The standard of actual mm-hmm. beauty is very different in different spheres of life. But at the same time, I would like to add this very important point. At the same time, Islam does not ignore your physical beauty.
Exactly. Yeah.
Because it says that go and wear good clothes. Mm-hmm. You know,
use perfumes. Yeah, adorn yourself as much as you can.
Exactly.
But or again, like, of course, not it, outside your home.
No,
as
when,
for
when
women.
It comes to women, it says to them, like, you know, beautify yourself for the mahrams, as we had been defining all that in the we talked about the personal care in Lady Zahra Salamu Alayha's life, and similarly, you know, in Islam, how Prophet peace be upon him has been very much concerned about going out with combing his hair and using perfumes. In fact, it's sometimes narrated that he would use most of his money in like buying the perfumes. So, you know, at the same time, when Islam says so much about inner beauty, it does yeah. not ignore your
exactly.
physical beauty. But as a woman, you have got to be taking care of things that I do not attract a non-mahram that would lead to a downgraded society tomorrow.
Of course, yeah. This was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Leaders' sermon and meeting with ambassadors of Islamic countries on the occasion of the Eid al-Fitr. On Saturday, 22nd of April 2023, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, led the prayers and delivered a sermon on the auspicious occasion of the Eid al-Fitr, marking the end of the blessed fasting month of Ramadan. He also had a meeting with top government officials and ambassadors of Islamic countries at the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya in Tehran after the Eid al-Fitr prayers. In this program, we discussed the leader's Eid al-Fitr sermon and his points of view expressed at the meeting with senior officials and ambassadors of Islamic countries. Please stay with us. With participation of million-strong crowds, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, led the Eid al-Fitr prayers at Imam Khomeini's Musalla in Tehran. After congratulating the Islamic Ummah and the great Iranian nation on the occasion of the Eid al-Fitr, the leader referred to some prominent points with regards to this year's Ramadan, such as recitation of the Holy Quran, all-night prayers and worship on the nights of power or the nights of providence, the nights of Qadr, and people's assistance and charitable donations to the poor, the less well-off, and the orphans. Ayatollah Khamenei emphasized that helping the poor is one of the most important duties of the public during the blessed month of Ramadan. Referring to the well-attended and enthusiastic International Quds Day rallies and marches as divine blessings, Ayatollah Khamenei stressed that Ramadan is the month of jihad and that two important events in early Islamic history, namely the conquest of Mecca and the Battle of Badr, both occurred during the blessed month of Ramadan. Commenting further on International Quds Day, the leader praised anti-Zionist rallies and marches in many countries throughout the world and said the fruits of Ramadan, namely proximity to God Almighty, kindness and generosity, cleansing of the soul, and paying more attention to spiritual matters are all very worthy and should be preserved as much as possible. In further remarks, the leader said, one of the great benefits of fasting during the month of Ramadan is that one's determination is greatly strengthened. The Lord Most High has provided human beings with determination to be used as a tool for movement, for advancement, and for progress. Fasting strengthens one's determination, and this is the key to removing and overcoming obstacles to progress. Offering advice to senior government officials, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei urged officials to be sympathetic to one another, to cooperate closely with each other, saying this is essential for efficient running of the country. He also urged people to maintain their unity. He poignantly remarked, "The enemies do not want to see a united Iranian nation, a nation which speaks with one voice. Rather, the enemies want to see us divided. It is extremely important that we are kind towards each other and be respectful towards one another, despite the fact that naturally there are many different points of views and opinions within the Iranian nation. Such kindness and respect will dash enemy hopes of sowing division and discord." Turning to the new tactics of imperialists and colonialists, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei pointedly said, "The military option did not make much headway in Iraq and Afghanistan, and the Americans experienced defeat in both of those countries. This is why they have adopted new tactics now. Their stratagem now relies on lies and deceit, media campaigns and media wars and propaganda, belittling independent nations, promoting pessimism and cynicism, dividing nations and pitting people against one another. This is their tactic now. But the Iranian nation is vigilant and aware. We have defeated the enemy up to today, and with God's grace, we shall defeat the enemy tomorrow as well." The leader also met with senior Iranian officials and ambassadors of Islamic countries at the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in Tehran after the Eid al-Fitr prayers. The leader said, "I would like to congratulate the Islamic Ummah, the Iranian people, the heads of the three branches of the Iranian government, and the ambassadors and representatives of Islamic countries on the auspicious occasion of the Eid al-Fitr. Ayatollah Khamenei added, "The month of Ramadan provides the environment for hearts to become closer to each other. All of the various dimensions of the month of Ramadan help to bring the hearts of people closer to one another, both within the country and within the entire Islamic Ummah. First of all, the tenderness that is created in people by their fasting, prayers and supplications, and recitation of the Holy Quran is itself a source for bringing hearts closer together. And piety brings hearts closer, just as President pointed out in his statements." The leader said, "Our problem today is division, even though the Holy Quran prohibits division. The Holy Quran says, 'Do not be like those who become divided into sects and differed.' And it commands us to be united. Hold fast altogether to Allah's cord and do not be divided into sects." The leader added, "Unfortunately, members of the Islamic Ummah are divided. Yes, there are different opinions, there are different sects, and there are different tastes. That's fine. But these differences must not mean that we should be deprived of the great blessing of the Islamic nation being united. If the Islamic Ummah, which consists of about 2 billion people, who are scattered in the most important sensitive geographical areas of the world, if they are united today, Islamic countries would receive more blessings, far more blessings. If this unity is established to any extent, the solution to the problems of the Islamic world will become apparent. The first steps will become apparent and it will be possible for us to solve the problems of the Islamic world." Further remarks, the leader turned to the issue of Palestine, one of the most fundamental issues facing the Islamic world today. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "Praise God, today we are witnessing the gradual decline of the usurper Zionist regime of Israel. Everyone in the world is seeing this. The usurper Zionist regime is gradually declining, and the rate of its decline is accelerating in recent years. This decline started some years ago, but the rate of decline has accelerated recently, and this is a big opportunity for the Islamic Ummah. The Palestinian issue is not just an Islamic issue, it is a humanitarian issue. If anyone in the world, regardless of whether they are Muslim or not, knows the reality of the events in Palestine, they will confront the usurper Zionist regime. Some of the crimes committed by this usurper regime and some of the catastrophes that have created have become apparent to world public opinion this year. You saw how the people's gatherings and rallies and marches on International Quds Day were no longer limited to the Islamic world. Many people outside of the Islamic world, in Europe and in the United States itself, also took part in rallies and marches in support of the Palestinians on the last Friday of the blessed month of Ramadan, the International Quds Day. This is how it is. The Palestinian issue is a humanitarian issue. But why has it become like this? It's because the Palestinian people's resistance, the internal resistance of the Palestinians, is the main reason for their progress. The more this resistance increases, the weaker the Zionist regime becomes, and the more its disastrous situation can be seen. The desperate situation that the Zionist regime is in today, the Zionist regime's current situation is truly deplorable, is due to the steadfastness of young Palestinians. Young Palestinians are accepting the hardships and the dangers. In the occupied city of Al-Quds, we see a large gathering of people taking part in spiritual retreats. The young people in different cities of the occupied West Bank stand in front of the armed, vicious Zionist soldiers. They make sacrifices and they move forward. They have moved forward up until now and God willing, they will continue to do so in the future. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "I believe the Zionist regime's power of deterrence is coming to an end." This is what David Ben-Gurion, one of the main founders of the Zionist regime and a former prime minister of the Zionist regime, had warned decades ago, perhaps 60 years ago. Ben-Gurion said the Israeli regime would start to have problems whenever its power of deterrence ended. Today, their power of deterrence has finished, or is near its end. They know and realize this themselves, that their collapse is near. This is due to the blessing of the resistance front. It is due to the blessing of the Palestinian youth, who have been instrumental in weakening the Zionist regime. So what should be the Islamic world's strategy with regards to the issue of Palestine? Today, the Islamic world's strategy regarding Palestine should be to help the forces inside that country. The resistance front's endeavours are, of course, valuable, wherever they are. Just like us, we too are standing up for the Palestinians. The resistance front's endeavours are valuable. These efforts should be focused on strengthening those who are fighting and risking their lives inside of Palestine. The last point I want to make is the following. We need to truly pay attention to this point. What is the reason for the escalation of the internal struggles in Palestine? It is because of the inclination towards Islam. We had seen what their situation was like before. Back when Islamic tendencies weren't popular among Palestinian groups, now some were communist, others were not, but they weren't Islamic. These developments did not exist. From the time that Islamic tendencies were born in the Palestinian resistance fighters, and from the time this tendency increased on a daily basis, progress has been made in the manner, in the way the Palestinians are fighting the Zionist regime. So the reason for the Palestinian people's success is Islam. Islam and the enemy has realized this. That's why we see them working against Islam around the world. They're engaging in fighting Islam, doing all kinds of things. Of course, their fight against Islam will get nowhere. Do they seek to outmaneuver Allah? But it is the faithless who are the ones who are outmaneuvered. This is what the Holy Quran says. They're making efforts, but the Almighty will nullify their efforts. In closing comments, the leader said, "We hope that our dear nation, our people, and our young people will see the day when Muslims from around the world can freely perform their prayers and supplications in the liberated city of Al-Quds. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.